the whole chapter. I don't think you should find too much difficulty in finding that in your Bibles. It's pretty near the front. Genesis and chapter 4. This comes immediately after the fall and after Adam and Eve have been put out of the Garden of Eden. And we read, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What is a society that is alienated from God look like? Well, we could answer that in all sorts of ways, but I think the first indication that we get of it in the Bible is from the second half of Genesis and chapter 4. After Cain has killed his brother Abel, we read in verse 16, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And that phrase, "east of Eden," as well as being a very useful novel title for John Steinbeck, is a very significant phrase in the book of Genesis. Sometimes we get phrases in the Bible which have an immediate meaning, but they also have a deeper meaning behind them. Think of the way in which in his gospel, John uses the term night. I wonder if you've ever noticed how often in John's gospel, evil things, anti-God things, are said to take place at night. And at the point when Judas went out to betray Jesus, John simply says, "And it was night." Yes, he was telling us, if you like, of the time in the 24-hour clock that this took place, but much more than that, he was saying that, you know, here was an act of darkness that took place in the dark. Well, east of Eden is a similar phrase in Genesis. Here it certainly describes a geographical location. Cain moved geographically. He moved further and further east from Eden. But it's used in Genesis frequently to describe people moving further and further away from God. I think you've just been looking at the incident of the Tower of Babel, and it's interesting, it describes the people there very specifically as moving eastward to Babylon. And a little bit later, you'll find the choice of living in Sodom and Gomorrah is described as looking to the east and moving to the east and going to those places. So the phrase east of Eden, yes, it describes a geographical location, but it's also an indicator of people moving away from God. Cain went out from the Lord's presence, east of Eden. We're going to have a look to begin with three features of this alienated society. This society has moved away from God. And the first two of them might surprise us a little bit, because the first thing that we see is divine restraint. God could justly have wiped out Cain's family at that point for his wickedness, for his wicked fratricide. He has killed his brother without care, without concern, and it's been done in a really devious way. Took his brother out into the field and planned to kill him. But God exercises divine restraint. He doesn't wipe out Cain and his family. He allows Cain himself to live. And it's interesting, the mark of Cain is actually given to him for protection. God says, "I will put that mark on you so people will know who you are. And I have said that anybody who kills you would be revenged seven times." There for his protection. Not only does he allow Cain to live himself, But he allows his progeny, he allows him to give birth and to carry on life there. If it was remarkable that after Adam and Eve's sin, God allowed life to continue in the fallen world outside the garden, how much more grace is shown that life continues from the loins of a murderer east of Eden. And yet that's what we read in verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. So that's the first thing we see in that society. It's divine restraint. God does not pour out on them what they deserve. And secondly, even greater than that, we see God's grace to them. They do not just live out a miserable life. God blesses this society with many gifts that bring joy and bring fulfillment to them. He brings them productive work. We see there in verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. They had productive work to do. I wonder how many of us wake up every morning and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I've got productive work to do." Sometimes we may moan about it, might we not? But it is a good thing, isn't it? To have something to do that is useful and productive, and of course allows us to live. But also there is developing culture. Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. I bet they got mixed up sometimes. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flutes. He was obviously given great musical skills, and that passed on to other people. So there was a developing culture. There would be music, there was perhaps literature, there were other things that people enjoy now. So whether your taste is Beethoven or Bob Dylan or Biffy Clyro, doesn't matter. All of it passed on from there. There was growing culture. And there was advancing technology. Verse 22, Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. A developing technology in the culture. So God pours upon this society, undeserving as it was, many, many good gifts. And yet the third thing about the society, and perhaps this is the one we're not surprised by, we see increasing defiance of God. These blessings that God pours on them doesn't lead them to repentance. It doesn't lead them to wanting to renew their relationship with God. It just leads to increasing defiance. Derek Kidner said of it that here is the first taste of a self-sufficient society. Never mind God, we can do it on our own. God is airbrushed out of the society. There's no mention of God in Cain's family, no desire to reconnect with him. And we see humankind moving willfully further and further away from him. Let's just look at three ways in which they were moving further away from him. God had said to Cain, "You will be a restless wanderer." Yet what do we find Cain doing in verse 17? He is building a city. And he builds that city and he names it after his son. He is literally making a name for himself, so that everybody would look to him and to see what in his self-sufficiency he had built. You know fine well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, that God had designed sexual relationships to be between a man and his one wife. There was to be monogamy. But we read there in verse 19 that Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, we read there in verse 19, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. So moving away from God's design for the family and how they were to live. And then towards the end of the chapter, we read this taunt poem, as it is sometimes called, of Lamech. Lamech had followed in his forefather's footsteps. He himself had become a murderer. And he shows no remorse for it whatsoever. Rather, he brags of it. And he taunts people about it. He calls his wife to wives to come and listen to what he's done. He's had some minor hurt and minor injury from someone else, but he has killed the man. I've killed a man for wounding me. A young man, the term means almost like a boy. A young man for injuring me. And then obviously they still have the consciousness of what God had said to Cain. Oh, if somebody kills you, they will be avenged seven times. But Lamech brags, he says, anybody who tries to kill me, I will be avenged 77 times. He is full of bravado. He is full of taunting. So in this society, separated, alienated from God, what we see again, quote from Derek Kidner, there is technical and cultural prowess, but there is growing moral failure. And I don't know about you, but as you listened to that, as you heard that, does it not resonate with us today? Yes, this is described in the land east of Eden centuries ago. But couldn't that equally be a description of Western Europe today? Or to bring it more home, couldn't it describe the northeast of England today in many ways? So many blessings from God in many ways. There is culture, city of culture. There is technology. There is productive work for many people. We know others who struggle without that as well. But there are all these things, and yet, surely here too, there is growing moral failure, a desire to airbrush God out of the situation, to simply be self-sufficient. Well, then how did they get to this situation? How did Cain get in this situation? We began in the middle of the chapter, but for that we need to go back to the beginning, and we need to look at a tale of two offerings. After the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God for the first time, Adam and Eve have two sons. They have Cain and they have Abel. But note the difference with Eve towards Cain's progeny. She still acknowledges God. Yes, she has fallen. Yes, she has sinned. But she hasn't airbrushed God out of her life. She acknowledges God in the birth of her son. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. She isn't self-sufficient. She isn't saying, I've done this myself. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And I trust that all of us, as we have children, as we see children in the church, we thank God for that child being born. And as Cain and Abel grow up into maturity, Abel becomes a shepherd, and Cain is an arable farmer. And at some stage, they're obviously given an awareness that they are to bring an offering to the Lord. And they each bring to God an offering from their produce. But we're told that the Lord had regard or accepted Abel and his offering, but Cain's offering was rejected. Now, an awful lot of ink has been spilt as to why that was the case. There is a school of thought held by many, many people that it was because he didn't bring a blood sacrifice to the Lord, whereas Abel did. I struggle a little bit with that because I don't see that really in the text here. It may be. But certainly what was going on in their heart affected what their offering was that they brought to the Lord. R.C. Sproul says that it's an axiom that God's standards are inward, not outward. You could bring the best sacrifice going, but if your heart isn't in it, God is not going to accept it. Abel's heart was right before God. Cain's wasn't. And the gifts, of course, reveal something of their heart. What did Abel bring? He brought the best that he had. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He didn't have a look at his flock and say to himself, well, there's some good ones here, you know, but I've got to give a sacrifice, so let's pick one of the scrappy ones and let's take that for the offering. No, he looked at his flock and he said, what's the best one I have got? What's the best that I can bring? And then he brought, if you like, the best part of the best of the flock. When we go later on into Leviticus and so on, you find that these fat portions are seen as being, you know, the particularly precious parts of the animal. But there's no mention of Cain bringing the first fruits, the best of his fruit, which again, in Leviticus, is seen as an acceptable offering in certain situations. We're just told that he brought some of the fruits of his soil. And yet, even that bringing of the indifferent sacrifice needn't have spelled irrevocable failure for Cain. Because God speaks to him, and he speaks to him with fatherly advice. Cain gets really angry when his sacrifice isn't accepted, but the Lord says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. See, God says to him, there's time to put it right, Cain. You know what you've done wrong. Put it right. Bring a sacrifice that is acceptable to me. John Currid puts it like this: Cain has a choice to make. Will he follow the ways of Yahweh or the ways of sin? And how sad it is that immediately after God gives him this fatherly advice, immediately afterward, we read, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Premeditated murder. He gets his brother out into the field, out in the open, to give him the chance to kill his brother. Cain took the wrong path. Deceit, jealousy, anger. All of this led to murder, and then absolute callous indifference when God comes and asks an account of it. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, it's deceit. He knows exactly where his brother is, in the ground where he put him. But it shows a callous indifference towards him. But again, it challenges us, doesn't it? How do we respond when confronted with our sin? My natural response is to get angry about it. If somebody challenges us about something. And yet if we know it to be true, hopefully if we are walking with God, even with that initial reaction, God's Holy Spirit works in us and we begin to see, yeah, actually they're right. And by God's grace, he enables us to repent and to change. But what was said of Cain is true for every one of us, isn't it? Cain had a choice to make. Would he follow the ways of Yahweh, the ways of God? Or would he just follow the ways of sin? I don't know you all here this morning. There may be some of you here who are brought along unwillingly. There may be some of you who are here for whatever reason. But you're not yet a believer. And that choice confronts you today. Will you continue in that way? Or will you turn around and follow God's ways? But also for those of you here who are believers, day by day, choices are put before us. And day by day, consciously, we need to look and we need to ask God, Lord, today when choices come about, help me to choose your way rather than my way or sin's way. There's a great challenge to us here from the way in which Cain responded to the fatherly advice of his heavenly father. And when we look at this chapter as a whole, I think we are shown some of the things that God requires of us. And the first thing I would say is that it shows us to depend on him. Rather than the self-reliance that epitomized Cain's offspring. We've already seen that we saw that recognition of dependence right at the beginning of the chapter where Eve said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. But we see it at the end of the chapter as well. Adam lay with his wife again after the death of Abel, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. The word Seth probably means granted. God has granted me another child in place of Abel. So there is acknowledgement of God in the birth of her children, and she depends on God and acknowledges that. And we see that again, of course, right at the end of the chapter. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Individual people had done that already, but now together, corporately, they begin to call on the name of the Lord. And Jesus taught us to be dependent, didn't he? You remember the time when he brought a little child before the disciples and said that unless you are like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, oh, he's talking about little children's innocence. Well, there must be people who haven't got little children. Yeah. We know that little children are not innocent. They can be selfish. They can be willful. Don't we know it? But what they are is they are dependent upon their parents, upon whoever looks after them. And we need to be dependent on God. We need to recognize, don't we, that we cannot make ourselves right before a holy God. But he has provided the perfect answer to our sin. His Son has come and he has died, bearing the sins of all who will trust in him. You remember that instance of the bronze snake in the desert, where the people had to look at the bronze snake and they would be saved from their poison bites. Humanly speaking, it didn't make any sense. But God said, trust in me, depend on me. Do what I require and ask of you, and you would be saved physically. And then Jesus would take that example and say that if he is lifted up from the earth, then people who look to him will be saved. There was a point where the people asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? You know, give us a list, however hard it is, give us a list of everything we've got to do to make ourselves acceptable to God, and we'll do it. We'll earn our salvation. But Jesus said, what you must do, what the Lord requires, is to believe in the one he has sent. You can't work your way to heaven. All you can do is receive the gift, the pardon, the provision that God has made. Have we done that? And do we continue to depend on God? As a church, when we're about to undertake any particular activity, do we pray about it? Or do we just say, we've got some very gifted people in our church now, you know. As long as they're doing that, we'll be successful. Unless the Lord builds the house, then those who are building in vain. But not just as a collective church, what about ourselves as individuals? Do we pray? Do we depend on God, or do we grow into self-reliance? Another thing I think this chapter points out to us, or it infers to us, is that God wants us to look out for one another. And I take that from as an inference from Cain's response about Abel. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I think the answer of the Bible is very simply yes. Yes, we are one another's keepers. We have a responsibility for the spiritual growth of each other. God has not just saved us and then whipped us up to heaven straight away. He has put us into the church family, that we might grow together and mature together in knowing the Lord Jesus. There's a friend I have in the church in York who's very keen at looking at the phrases in the New Testament where the term one another is used. And there are 59 examples of that phrase being used in the New Testament. I haven't read it through and counted them, but a concordance is a very useful tool. 59 examples of one another. Love one another. Accept one another. Forgive one another. Instruct one another. Admonish one another. There are lots of things that we are to do for each other. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. And that can actually have quite an impact on the world around us when they see that. Some 18 months ago, or so, very sadly, my sister-in-law, Janet's sister, died. And in her last few days, she was in a hospice. She herself was quite anti-belief, as was at least one of her daughters, very, very strongly. And so we couldn't sit there and read the Bible with her or pray with her or anything like that. That just wasn't accepted within the family. But when we were in the hospice, our home group rang me up or contacted me by text or whatever and said, I know you spend a lot of time down the hospice. Can we provide meals for you and Janet, you know, while you're there? And I said to them, well, to be honest, at the minute we're spending probably about 15, 18 hours a day then. We just don't know when we're home for me. They said, that's okay, we'll bring them down to the hospice for you. And we said, well, it's not just me and Janet here. Her brother-in-law's there and the daughters are there and everything. They said, that's okay, we'll bring meals for all of you. And for several days, food was brought down to the hospice for all of the family. And even those who were quite strongly anti-Christian could not help but notice it. And in the humanist funeral, that bringing of those gifts was mentioned, and the church thanked for doing that. So as we love one another, as we are our brother's keepers, it can be a real testimony and a witness to the world out there that might have rejected our words. Every so often you're struck, aren't you, with something you've read many, many times, and yet you suddenly see it in another light. And that happened to me a little bit earlier this year. I heard it, as it happens, a chap called Mike Cain, from Bristol, who's preaching through Hebrews at Word Alive. And he looked at those verses in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. And I've always kind of read that in a very sort of personal way. You know, each of you individually make sure that you don't turn away from the living God. But he brought out another side of it. He said, see to it, brothers and sisters, all of you, that none of you individually turns away from the living God, but encourage one another. In other words, it's not just my responsibility to see that I don't turn away from the living God, but it is you, my brothers and sisters, responsibility to help me not turn away from the living God. See that? We're put together to encourage each other, to challenge each other sometimes, so that when one is really struggling, others may pick them up and help them. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. And finally, Abel teaches us, doesn't he, to bring our best to the Lord. Having been saved by the Lord having been so generous and gracious to us, then we need to bring the best that we can to him, not the dog end of our days. The best that we can bring is not that great, but surely it is the least that we can bring to such a great and generous God. That's what Abel did, and that is why his sacrifice was accepted. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, may the Lord help us to depend on him, to look out for one another, and to bring the best that we have to him, not in order to make ourselves worthy, but in thanksgiving, because not being worthy He has saved us and been gracious to us. Well, let's sing together what ought to be our response to the goodness of God. My